We are in 1 Corinthians, and so if you have a Bible, please turn, as I'm turning to it, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand and someone will be glad to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 today. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. In 2014, a woman named Susan Heifetz was at her home in Floral Park, New York, and she went out to the mailbox and opened it, and there was a letter written to her at her address where she lived when she was 19 years old in an apartment in Brooklyn. And she thought, what a strange thing to get a piece of mail 45 years, because it was postmarked 1969, after it was written. Then she flipped it over, and she burst into tears. On the envelope in back was the pressed form of a woman's lips and lipstick, and she knew her mother always ended her letters by sealing it with a kiss like that. And it was a birthday card from when she was 19 years old. See, a letter can have a great meaning before we even really get into the letter. It's not even always the content. Sometimes it's who it's from, or the way that it's directed specifically to us. The passage that was read today is Paul's way of taking what was a pretty standard address for a letter to say, hey, here's me, the writer. I'm writing to you, and here's a greeting. Sometimes the secular world and the Roman Grecian world then would even add a prayer to a particular deity that they would throw out. And Paul sort of follows this style. But like the mother who put that kiss on the imprint of it, to the church, it's imbued with something so much more. It shines with Jesus. He can't help but for his passion for Jesus and his pastoral heart for the church to come through even in the address of that letter. He'll mirror that standard format, but he's going to extend it so much more. Verses 1 through 5 will take up two sentences of five verses as he's expanding that greeting and letting the church know, I really want you to have this love for Jesus. I want you to understand his imprint on this letter. And the passage will set the tone for the whole book, the entire letter. That the church sanctified in Jesus has everything they need to wait for him as they follow after him now. And he'll begin to undo and correct all those things. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll talk about through this greeting, through this simple perfunctory passage that Paul puts at the top of a letter but imbues with such life, who Paul the Apostle is. We'll talk about Christ, the foundation of the entire church, and then we'll talk about the church itself. How we are saints together in the world. Let's pray together and then we'll head into the Word. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you give us as a church. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray, God, for myself, for men and women and children here, for the family at Terra, for visitors here, that you would help us to have minds free to contemplate Jesus, that you would empower us by your Spirit to have hearts that would find affection for Jesus, that we would know the love of Jesus Christ and the presence of Jesus Christ, even through your word and your church today. We ask this, God, not for ourselves, though we will be blessed by that. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul identifies himself right away in this letter as the writer, along with Sosthenes, which led my wife Diane to ask a theological question I've never been asked before. How much did Sosthenes write, and why doesn't Paul say so? I'm like, look, I have no idea what the with Sosthenes is. Maybe he's just being nice, and Sosthenes was just like there, and he's going with Sosthenes. But it's Paul's letter, so we're just going to leave it at that. But boy, that question plagued me when that woman asked me that the other day, and just she sticks with me sometimes, even distracting me in the pulpit. Especially when she sits in the front row, but that's a whole other issue. He's called by Christ, and he says he's called to be someone who follows after that calling. See, he bears the mark that every Christian bears, a life that was going another direction and then was interrupted by God himself. That's what happens when we're called by Jesus. The gospel gives us many things, and Paul will start to enumerate some of them, but it takes something. It takes the life that we had thought we would have. It takes the direction we had determined we would go. It takes the motives that we had for those things and steals them away and calls us to replace that with following after Christ. Paul owns that interrupted life. It was hearing from Jesus in the midst of his own ambitions that changed everything. He had a plan that probably most of his family would have said, "You're doing great. There's nothing bad in what you're doing." He was a religious guy, a very religious Jew who had studied hard, and there was this heretical group that was taking their faithful religion and making a mockery of it, a shame of it, and they were called Christians. And Paul determined, I will start to arrest these erring heretical Jews and have them beaten and imprisoned. And he was growing in this. And chances are, there was political power for him. There was religious power for him. There was advancement in the track that he was taking. I don't know his motives, but there were a lot of things that he had worked for and that were lining up well for him as he was doing this. But it's the nature of the gospel to be our undoing. It's the undoing of a broken world. It's the undoing of the broken hearts of men and women who are living in ways that we were never meant to live. And it's the rebuilding of everything, including the rebuilding of entire men and women. Paul begins with this place, and it's really humble. Please don't miss that. He's starting by saying, "I've been called by Jesus. Not I'm Paul, and it's time for me to be heavy-handed." He starts with, "I'm someone who obeys. And the one who calls is everything, Corinth. The one who calls us is everything, Terra Nova. And those who are called simply obey. Ultimately, I'm an enormous nobody following the greatest somebody the universe has ever known." And church, if we enter with that kind of heart, humility is easy to bump into. It will be all around you if you can recognize that you've been called, if you're a Christian, away from all that you were and thought you had and might be, and called to something larger, following after him. And he redirects this, and this is grace, because the truth of the gospel is, in and of ourselves, no matter how good we thought we were heading the wrong way. There's one way to follow after God and a million continuing ways that we can figure out how to do anything else. But Paul lays out, I'm a man who's called to be an apostle. So let's take a minute on that word, apostle. It predates the New Testament's use of it. It is, in other words, a normal word the church decided we would use to try to explain something. It means sent forth from someone. In the 300 BC, bless you, hi. In the 300 BCs, there was a ship that was being sent out by the government. And Demosthenes, the historian, will say it was an apostolic boat. He doesn't mean anything religious by it. He just means it was sent from someone for a particular purpose. And Paul sees himself like that, called to be an apostle. It's a foundational ministry of the church. Consider Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. He, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So Jesus' plan was to have these anchors for the church that would make us whole and strong and grow us to maturity in Jesus. That's the purpose of all the gifts, all the offices, all the functions of the church, to grow the church together in Jesus. Apostles, he said those are the first ones. Apostles start new works. That's what they did. They went out in the apostolic age and claimed new territory and set up churches there. We might say there's something of a church planter in that apostolic gifting. Prophets, we need them too. Prophets preach primarily to the church. They speak to the people who know the word of God and say, we believe and we follow after the word of God. But they say, here's where you are not. Here's what God has said. Here's what you do not follow. We need that. We need men and women who speak to the church and say, here is the word of God, like the prophets in the Old Testament continually did. Then there are evangelists. They have a heart not for the church to follow what they're forgetting, but for people who don't know their God to follow after him. They're not concerned so much about how that church was planted, what you're doing in your Bible studies. They're concerned about the other person. They're saying we need to get out and tell the gospel to these people. And there are teachers concerned about what the church doesn't know that needs to be explained. Not disobedience, just immaturity. We need to help these things be clear and understandable. And shepherds who recognize it's more than just ministry of evangelism, of teaching, of proclaiming truth, that there's life that goes on that's difficult, at times painful and confusing. And shepherds help bear that burden and care for the needs of the people of God. See, there's a balance and a fullness to the body of Christ. It's not just one gift, and we have to be careful as the body of Christ. Don't disdain what Jesus has called other people to. Sometimes it's hard for the evangelist to really love and embrace what's going on in the church ministries, and they might even feel that, boy, it's just so skewed and so slanted. We need to like stop doing stuff as the church and get out there. It's the same way for the church planter. You say, why are you guys just having these prophetic ministries teaching the Bible all the time? We need to go start new churches. Or maybe the prophets who are looking at all the social services and the evangelistic presence and saying, why aren't we just studying the Word of God more and relying on Him? We need it all. Don't despise the other. Live in harmony with the other. And Paul says, this was my role, called to be an apostle, chasing after those new works. Romans 15:20 talks about this. It says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul talks about this calling in such strong terms that he'll later say to the church, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If the Lord says, do this, woe to me if I come up with something else besides do this. If the Lord says to you, don't behave this way, woe to you and me if we behave in those ways. That calling from the Lord becomes the central piece of the whole thing. Then he turns to the church and he says that he's thankful for the church, that he thanks God for them. We know he's writing because there are problems. Chloe's already told him there's all sorts of divisions going on. There's another letter going around that he's going to answer, even more problems at the church of Corinth. But his heart is a thankful heart. I mean, this is a way to ensure that the energy and passion you have for the church and the people of God won't go toxic, is to be thankful. It's easy to spot something wrong. There's always been wrong with the people of God. The book of Acts, filled with all sorts of problems that the church has. They had money problems. They had power problems. They had racial problems. They had all sorts of problems with ministry and growth. They had problems from within and problems from without. It would be easy enough to walk into any church and say, here's what's wrong, and I despise you for it, and I'm just going to criticize and develop this hard heart, and I'm going to stick around until you either change or I leave. That's not a thankful heart. That's a bitter and judgmental heart. You can walk through a group of people with problems and still have a thankful heart for how God intended them, for what God's doing in their work, for what he's done for them already that's beyond just normal. It's miraculous that churches exist, that sinners come to faith in Christ. Stop focusing on those things that are just the small imperfections and preferences. We need the people who can deal with the problems and be thankful, like Paul was, because it's not a problem that's going anywhere. It's been here since the beginning, since Adam and Eve hid their nakedness in leaves to try to keep God from knowing what was really going on in their lives. The church has always lived as these broken sinner saints who at times are really not that enjoyable. But we should always be thankful. It will keep us from having that critical heart while we sometimes have to have a critical mind. It's easy to criticize, but having a thankful heart will always change the way that you find this. Try living that with your friends, with your family, the people that you're closest to, that you're going to see their weaknesses. Have a thankful heart. It will help the way that you're getting along with difficult people. It will hurt it if all you do in your marriage or your friendships is collect the things that you don't like about these people. Repeat them. Focus on them. Make them bigger and bigger. Surest way to drive a wedge between you and that person. But find the things you're thankful for. Tell those people you're thankful for. The most of us are starved for the compliment that we never got and wonder in insecurity, did anyone ever think we did anything good? Tell someone, I'm really thankful that you're this way. Practice it. You're going to see imperfections, but practice doing that. Paul's then going to lay out the things that are difficult with that church. I'd encourage you to find the people who've been honest with you and gracious with you and ask them for truth. Say, hey, I know I'm not perfect. What do you see? You've always been thankful for and you've been kind to me. What do you see in my life that I really need to be working on? You know me. See, that's what Paul's doing. He can love and criticize at the same time because he wants to build them up as the church, full maturity in Jesus Christ. Coach Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys said, my job is to get men to do the things they really don't want to do so they can be the men they've always wanted to be. Paul sees his apostolic ministry, I think, like that. I'm going to have the difficult conversations. I'm going to be thankful when you guys are driving me crazy because I want you to be the saints that God always wanted you to be. And he lays out and follows through, and he says to them, I'm not just with you in theory, but I'm with you guys. I think that's why he names Sosthenes. He was named in the book of Acts in the city of Corinth as the ruler of the synagogue, which Crispus was already named as. It means one of two things. Either it's the same guy, and they have multiple names, or after Crispus converted and was no longer allowed to be the rabbi because he was now a Christian, Sosthenes was the guy who came in and ruled, and now he's a believer as well. Either one is a great story. But he's writing to them to say, I'm still with the people from Corinth. Paul never found distance from the church, even though he moves on from church to church as an apostle. He's always with the church, whether it's people like Barnabas who protected and encouraged him when the rest of the church didn't really care too much for him. But like John Mark, who he fought bitterly with and went a different direction at one point in their ministry, but at the end of his life will say, send John Mark to me. That guy's worthwhile to me. People like Luke, the doctor who followed the apostolic band around and carried his weight ultimately by writing two significant books of the Bible. Aquila and Priscilla, who he meets in Corinth and then takes to Syria. Paul is always looking at the church as a whole, as a body, not just me. What do I get? How do I make all of this work? He's reliant on the people of God. Reliance on the Lord in this like mixed up world that we live in, that's the mark of those servants who lead. It's the mark of maturity and strength. It is a difficult world and a difficult time, and only those who are reliant are going to find the grounding that they need to be able to live that well. We belong to Christ, and we can rely on him, unchanging. We know that. But because we belong to Christ, we belong to each other, and we need to lean on each other, even though we have flaws, and we had better know that. It's impossible reading through this intro, this address, without recognizing Paul's focus. The struggling church, the normal church, Paul says, your focus has to be Jesus. He says the name again and again in the address. It's the unwritten person in the address. I'm writing this, I'm Paul, but I'm an apostle of Jesus, serving Jesus. I'm writing to you, the church who are Jesus's, that Jesus gave grace to, that Jesus set aside, that Jesus is sanctifying, that Jesus gifted until Jesus returns. It gets really clear really fast that Paul may be writing to people, but this is all about Christ. So let's center on that for the struggling church, Jesus. For a people who in a short time are going to be exposed and revealed as a people who like the celebrity of their pastors way too much, he's naturally focusing on Jesus now. When they're saying, oh, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul, and they want someone else's theology and name and church and title and publisher all attached to the things that they have in Jesus. And Paul's making it really clear that there's no name above that name of Jesus. The sheer numerical weight of the number of times he mentions Jesus here is really worth noting. And he mentions the whole thing, Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ not the last name, right? Christ is the title, that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of Israel. And there are good and deliberate reasons for him to mention this, but he also gets deeper. If you look at all these mentions, he's not just throwing out Jesus like he has a tick and he's just saying Jesus all the time behind things to try to like subtly convince you. So it's a nice morning, Jesus, and I'm going to have eggs, Jesus. He's not doing that. Everything that he says has something really meaningful to it. He talks about Jesus as the foundation. Jesus is the one who calls the apostles. He's the head of the church, the authoritative first. It's not easy for us as Americans. We live in a culture that trains us to be a little bit rebellious. We celebrate our history as rebellion against kings, and we tell ourselves constantly how individualistic we are and how we will listen to no one and don't tread on us, loaded with cannonballs, becomes our symbol of our individual identity. And yet here we have to come face to face with a king that we need, one that we can trust. We hate authority as humans because we've only seen bad authority as humans. This isn't that authority. This is the authority that we'll never abuse, and we can trust, and we belong to him. He calls us into fellowship, and he says he's the Lord. Trust him today. You know, and I don't, where the battle line of your trust is, where the no man's land is, where you're saying, God, we'll see. Maybe I can trust you here. Maybe I can't. Trust him today. Walk with faith in that step. Follow after what he says to do and not to do. But faith takes practice. This is where sanctification really happens, where being made saints really happens, when our faith is actually lived out. Paul says he's sanctifying you, that he'll take men, women, and children who are unholy, who are rebellious, the very core of sin, who are on their own, wanting to do their own thing, who are unkind and unloving and selfishly motivated, and through a miracle, through an alchemy only the Holy Spirit can do, he will take sinful men, women, and children and sanctify them, turn us into saints, is what verse 2 says. And that he gives grace for this, not something we could ever earn. Try your whole life, your hardest. You cannot be sanctified in and of yourself. And he gives peace in a world where we have to deal with our internal torment, which may be one of the hardest parts of being a Christian. I think that's why some people pull the ripcord and don't want to be a part anymore, because it is not easy to see the flesh mortified, to have a piece of you dying all the time, and another piece replacing that that you don't know yet. Grace and peace, and it's a constant process because we're changed. He lists some of the changes. He says in verse 5, you've become enriched in knowledge. The gospel changed what you knew about the world, about God, about yourself, about mankind. It changes for the better. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said he was almost afraid of the impact the gospel had on his church because he said, I've seen men and women become so much more financially successful when they're living out biblical principles. But then they seem to forget the God who taught them these things when they have that money to be comfortable. He will change us in knowledge. And he says, enriched in speech. And we have the aroma of Jesus, the words of Jesus that we're speaking into a dark and frightened and violent world. There is a measurable change that happens. So let me ask you this. How's your change? What's transformed in you since you've known Jesus? Where are the places, not now that you're fighting, but in the past where you'd say, you know what? That battle really was won. I really was made into somebody different because of my walk with Jesus and the power of the Spirit. We should be able to identify those changes. That's what Paul talks about in this passage as confirming the testimony in us, that we recognize change in us. You want to see growth. It's sort of like looking at the stock market. You're not checking that stock every day. You'll go insane if you check it minute by minute, become the day and hour trader. But if you look every quarter, you want that thing going up a little bit. Even if it's struggled and the line says down sometimes, that's what sanctification looks like. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to repent. God has built in all the means of grace to deal with your sinning and forgiveness and putting you back on the right path. But overall, there should be this positive change that you can actually track. As a follower of Jesus, I've become this. And one day, that will be made permanent. He says, we await for the revealing of Jesus. In 1 John 3:2, it says, we'll then be like him because we'll see him as he is. Discipleship's pretty simple on paper. The more Jesus is revealed and we receive, the more like him we become. On that day, nothing will static up the communication. We won't be too slow to understand. We won't be too sinful to want to listen. We will see him as he is. And we'll then be like him. Until then, we wait for the revelation. That's the big next thing on the timeline. Do you ever have that thing on your week or month, and you're just sweating it the whole time? Praying you don't forget it, you have anxiety dreams about forgetting it, or doing the presentation in your underwear, and you're going, what in the world is going on? I'm so tweaked over this thing. And you're just focused on it. And you get there, and it's done. This is the focus for the Christian. The return of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by a dizzying, busy world that this is your absolute focus. I promise you it will leave you empty if you make that your focus. Graveyards and junkyards tell us again and again, don't trust the stuff in this world forever because it's not forever stuff. But when we focus on the return of Jesus, we begin to live a little bit differently in this world. Freer, more confident, more holy. And we're provided for. He says, you don't lack anything. There's fighting between the have and have-nots that will hit a Corinth. Paul's saying, you have it all already. You've been enriched. You've been given the Spirit. You've been made alive. You've been given gifts of the body. You have it all. Wait for Jesus. Live in him. Be sustained in him together because we're the church. saints together in the world. Last thing I want to talk about, the church, our calling. It's not just Paul who has a calling. One of the callings that he lays out for the church is togetherness. Saints in this world together, along with those throughout the whole world who call upon the name of the Lord. He's focusing not on their divisions. We know they have them. We have them. We call them denominations. We're really good at dividing. It's the evangelism multiplying the Christian isn't good at as much, but we're tremendous at long division. We can make 27 denominations out of one. There are 27 different kinds of Baptists in the United States. Presbyterians are a lot more careful. There are only 7 different kinds of them. They don't quite divide quite as well, right? But this is what we do. And we create and build like a Hollywood facade in front of an empty lot, a lie. You could pass by the Hollywood facade and think, oh, it's a 19th century street. But if you went by the other side, say, no, it's just a show. It's fake. Divisions and denominations in the church, they serve a function. They keep us sane and from killing each other over stupid arguments over polity. But they're not the truth. The truth is we're a unified body. The lie is that there's a whole bunch of little bodies of Jesus broken. The truth is that we've been made one in Christ, the church together. Here's where that begins. It begins with the Father who made us his. So the church becomes a family. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It was God's plan to have us become sons and daughters. And so, brothers and sisters, in God, we become a family together. It's this eternal significance that tells us our identity forever. The world will try to assign you, or you might try to create for yourselves, a lot of little temporary identities. For the Christian, the most important identity you have is you are a son or daughter of God the Father. And you're then with one another as siblings. Peter will say, though, that it's more than adoption. He'll say we've not been seeded the normal way of procreation, but seeded with this eternal word. And we're being made more and more in his image. So it's the strangest adoption ever. It's an adoption that happened at first, and then there was a transplant of personhood. And we actually became legitimate children as we become transformed into his likeness. It's an amazing way to build this family. We're a family because of the Father. And we're a body because of the Son. Moving in Christ as our head gives us purpose. In his great Christology piece in Colossians 1, Paul will write this in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We talk a lot about moving after Jesus, and I use that language, chasing after Jesus, but I think God's really gracious with what we mean, because what we should be saying probably is, I move under Jesus, not after. It'd be kind of weird if the head's rolling downhill and the body's headlessly running after Jesus. We want to move at the very impulse of that head. When the brain tells the body to move, that's when we want to move. When he tells the body to stop, that's when we want to stop. When he tells us we're doing these things, we're proclaiming the kingdom, we're living out kingdom values, we're working to heal people and tell them the gospel, that's what we want our bodies to be doing. We want to be his. When there's a breakdown, it goes poorly. I was in high school with a guy named Mike, and he had cerebral palsy. Muscles were fine. Nerve tissue was fine. It just didn't talk to the brain. Bones good. There was a break, though, in the nerves somewhere and talking to the brain. And he couldn't move. Muscles were good, bone good, ligaments good. Body and brain not talking. Dysfunctional. Spastic movements at times. Couldn't really speak, struggled his whole life. The church some days looks like that. We've been given it all. We've been provided with such a salvation. We have such a confidence in our future that the world's anxiously waiting. What's going to happen at the end of all this? And we have this great confidence in Christ. We have gifts to be able to work out the salvation of others. We have power to be able to work together. And yet when we don't listen to the head, it's heartbreaking to think of the beauty that the church could be, but does not live up to when we don't hear the head. We're a family under the Father, we're a body under the Son. And lastly, we're bound to build around the Holy Spirit as a temple. Paul will write to this church and say in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, plural, whom you, plural, have from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The temple was a place of worship and sanctification, of sacrifice and of song. We're built together for that. Being together should actually make us more holy and should actually encourage us to turn to God and give him more glory, to worship him, to ascribe his worthiness, holy together. See, sometimes it's easy to think, just holy alone. I'll work on my stuff and only my stuff. I'll become like an obsessive monk living out in the wilderness, just working on my own sin. But what if that's not the win? What if the win is everybody matures or we lose? What if the win is everybody gets holier or we lose? There's this movie when I was growing up called An Officer and a Gentleman, starring Richard Gere, a man who thought he was God once. Now he's kind of a forgotten actor. Funny how those things work out over time. But in this, he's a naval pilot, and he's training to be a jet pilot, and he's going through all the physical rigors, and it's just about him. And he completes the obstacle course in record time, and he's sort of like panting, catching his breath, and proudly walking about. And other people who have finished are going back and saying, come on, you got this, you can do this, don't get hung up here. And he fails. It's not what the guy who was leading wanted to see. He didn't want to see how fast can you get through the obstacle course. He wanted to see how much do you get that we are one unit in this. It's not just about your holiness or my holiness, your success or my success. The church is bigger than we ever imagined it to be. I think that's why Paul said in verse 2, the church of God at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's a large church, and the mark isn't skill. The mark isn't size. The mark isn't cleverness. The mark is reliance on Jesus, those who call on the name of Jesus, those who lean on him constantly, not hipness or trendiness, not the latest weird power manifestation. The church has seen enough of these things. They end up being trash that's sold at the great church garage sale for 5 cents like an old hula hoop. You don't want just the latest trendy thing. We want to be men and women who are reliant, who call on him. And it means we have to kind of keep the big things in the big boxes, keep things in the right order. That there's something that makes everyone Christian, whether they call themselves Pentecostal, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. They're Christians because Jesus has died for their sins and they've trusted him and God had this plan that they've embraced by grace. That's called orthodoxy. Make that one the thing that holds the team together. Someone starts being fuzzy on orthodoxy, evangelize them. Don't ever give them church membership or leadership. Evangelize them. When someone has orthodoxy and we go to different churches, we might do things differently. The way we worship, the instruments, the kinds of songs, how emotive versus how precise the words are. Preaching might be different. But that's just simply like a house rule. You go to a friend's house and they just do things differently. Like I grew up Italian-American and my father's off the boat, so salad was always eaten after dinner like normal people. And then my friend's houses, they would serve salad before. And I thought, what's wrong with them? Do they not understand what's going on here? This is for after, like when the first of eight goodbyes start to happen. That's when you have salad, not before the meal. Those are house rules, how we baptize, who we baptize. They're important, but don't lose brothers and sisters over house rules. Let some people live differently in their houses than you might. Then there's the stuff of individuals as Christians to complicate it even more. Orthodoxy, let's hold to that one. Polity, let's have some grace in that one. Liberty, that's where individually we choose what we're going to do with our freedoms. The Bible will spend some time in Romans chapter 14. I wish I could teach through it. There just isn't time. But I'll try to synthesize it down to this. When it talks about the freedoms, it says use your freedoms to help those in the body who struggle and can't express their own freedoms, those who, because of sin, have become crippled and damaged in their lives, and to honor Jesus. That's what you should be doing with your freedom. Your freedom isn't just meant to be the great cherry on top of a selfish consumer culture. Your freedom is meant to be this way of serving Jesus and everybody else. Paul emphasized Jesus and being together in Jesus and the total unity of Jesus because Paul's a Jesus guy. We sort of expect it, right? I remember pastoring the last church I was at, and an RPI student walked up to me before the service and said, it's going to be about Jesus again, right? And I thought, oh, man. For a kid who's smart, he just needs to learn when not to speak. But he was correct. It was about Jesus again. Paul says this, I knew nothing but Christ and him crucified among you. At the end of the day, that's what he has. And he lays out our calling. You ready for your calling, church? So many people wonder, what's my calling? How do I know my calling? Here is your calling. verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. It's the most important part of your calling. Be with Jesus. Maybe you're called to be rich. Be with Jesus when you're doing that. Maybe you're called to be poor. Be with Jesus while you're doing that. Maybe you're called to be a great athlete. Be with Jesus while you're doing that. Maybe you're chosen to be physically one who suffers. Be with Jesus while you do that. Maybe right now you're called to be young. Be with Jesus while you're young. Maybe you're called to be old now. Be with Jesus while you're old. Called to be in fellowship with him. We wait for his return. Not like it's an object on a calendar, but like it's a person we love separated from. And between, we have everything we need for the goal of fellowshipping with him. We walk thankfully with a broken church, honoring Jesus. So here's my question, pastorally. This is the big takeaway for you guys. If my calling, your calling, is fellowship with Jesus, what in your life right now could be added that would help you walk closer with Jesus? What might be something that you need to remove so you can make room to actually live out your calling of walking closer with Jesus? And remember, this is always an ongoing process. He's infinite and holy. We're always going to be pressing into more of that person. How do you do that? For me, I'm just going to be real honest. I chose prayer journaling. And when I hit this question for myself, I said, I'm going to take out a journal like I used to at one point, and I'm actually going to write longhand out all the prayers that I pray in the morning. Because you know what? When I do that, I'm a whole lot more faithful in praying. I don't let myself go as often going, well, busy morning, and we'll pray in the car. Like, you actually have to sit down when you're writing and take time to be with Jesus in those prayers. I'm tracking still. I'm trying to work on that. Some days it's been good. Some days I've missed already this week. But that's where reliance comes in. The gospel gives the church a changed mind and a new heart that longs for Jesus in the hope that we will center more and more both mind and heart on him, and our body will move more fluidly. The band's going to come up at this time. And I just want us to really recognize all the church has, all the church is, all that are in the church, all the church will be, is from Jesus. He is still the only someone in the universe dealing with incredibly forgettable, sinful nobodies like us and making us his. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us lives sacredly interrupted, that you would just cut short every thought that doesn't begin with, carried by, and end with Jesus. That you would take from us dreams that aren't for us, that we hold on to so tightly with both hands because we imagine them. And would you give us instead the more beautiful thing you have seen? Would you present Jesus, your Son, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, the one who will bind us forever again to us? That our minds would be filled with thoughts of Christ. That our hearts would be flooded with the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that our bodies, our hands, our feet, our ministries, our spare time would move as the church, saints together under the headship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen.